Chapter 4, and we're reading the whole chapter. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Well, good morning, everyone. As we think about what takes us away from Jesus, I want to think about some surprising answers to that question. Why do you think people declutter? Or drink fair trade soy lattes? Or drive a Toyota Prius? It's because they think that these are in some way sort of the more spiritual option, the better moral alternative. Let's go a little bit further back. In the 1800s, you may not believe this, but eating cornflakes for breakfast was a moral choice. Taking cold showers. In the Middle Ages, in Europe, you would bump into priests and monks and nuns, and they were celibate. And that showed that they were particularly holy. In fact, priests were celibate, but monks and nuns were celibate, and they didn't even live amongst ordinary people. They lived in a special place, withdrawn in the holy place. And of course, in those days, everyone fasted to get them ready for the holy days in Lent and in Advent. Why did they think that marriage and sausages were the things that would take them away from Jesus? Let's go back further. Ancient Greeks and Romans were suspicious of the material world because it was always changing. It was always messy. It was susceptible to decay. It was never ideal. And so many of them thought of the spiritual world as being the real world. It was perfect. It was never changing. It was incorruptible. It was ideal. Anything that reminds a philosophically minded person then of their physicality, feeling thirsty, feeling hungry, feeling frisky, feeling guilty that you're not out talking to your wife, but instead you're reading arguments on the internet instead. Any of those things, that they weren't spiritual, well, they were suspect. They made you feel bad, It must be wrong to feel thirsty or hungry or guilty. So maybe it's wrong to eat or to marry, or maybe it's wrong to feel guilt. Now, these false teachings come from a habit that we all have, that it's easy to pick up, that material things are going to distract us from the really important spiritual stuff that's going on, and so we need a whole set of rules and lists to cut ourselves off. And the Bible said then, and it still warns us, that this is not the way to go. We start this morning with the idea that everything God created is good. That's where we're going to start, with the idea of a healthy discipline. Everything God created is good. Those words appear in verse 4 of the passage. Some people believe and know the truth, verse 3, but others abandon true belief and they follow deceiving spirits, verse 1. Paul is arguing for the truth against destructive lies. This false teaching, it says things are bad, the material world is bad, you can only be good by cutting yourself off from it. But the Bible says, no, this denies the truth about what you are. It denies that you're a creature who feels tired and hungry and thirsty. And when you start denying things, we get so good at denying things that aren't sin. We get so good at being hypocrites. Oh, no, I'm not hungry. No, I'm fine. That we then, our consciences are seared, and we don't feel the sins that we are committing. This passage shows that one thing is wrong with this in a way that is then going to extend to the whole package of ideas. So Paul talks specifically about food. And he says they forbid people to eat certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. For, and there's the connecting logic word in verse 4, for everything God created is good. Now, isn't that just Genesis chapter 1? Go back to the start of the Bible. 6 times you read, and God saw what he'd made, and it was good. And then the 7th time, when it's all finished, he looked at everything he'd made, and it was very good. Paul is not making up stuff. He's saying, we already know everything God made is good. Where things are not good, it's not God's fault. And the argument then runs from that fact. Everything God created is good, so everything is to be received, and so nothing is to be rejected. When verse 5 says that our food and other things, he's not just talking about food, is he? When our food is consecrated by the word of God and prayer, if you look back at verse 4, he's just talked about what he knows from Genesis 1, and he's talked about giving thanks. That's the word of God and prayer. God's talking to us, encourages us to talk to him, and so the thing, whatever it is consecrated. It's made special and holy. It becomes a gift from God created for us. And everything God created is good. Now, the next place in Genesis where we see good things is in the Garden of Eden, where all of the trees are the sort of trees that are good for food. And then the next place we see it is when the woman, Eve, sees that the forbidden fruit, the one that's not a gift, that it's also good for food. And so she takes it and her husband takes it and they eat it. So everything being good is actually not the end of the story. It's the rebellion, it's the taking that wasn't right. It's not the woman or the fruit or a bunch of other stuff. But it's not quite as simple as just, hey, just do everything, eat everything, smoke everything, it's all good. Everything is to be received with thanksgiving. But not everything is received the same way. We don't usually boil milk or make cheese out of eggs, but cheese is good and eggs are good and milk is good, and we receive them in a way that makes sense with thanksgiving. Everything can be holy and a gift of God to us. So, that's our first healthy discipline this morning. Receive God's creation with thanksgiving. When I remember to say thank you, when we remember to say thank you, we remember to feel thankful. Have you ever noticed that? When you remember to thank somebody, you actually remember to feel thankful. Now, I don't mean to say thank you for bad things. I mean that, and I think the passage means, that there is good in what has made, in what God has made, and we need to look for the good, and we need to see that good and thank God for that and receive that good with thankfulness. And I think looking for something to give thanks for helps us to actually see the good. We'll see, oh, actually that sunlight is really warm. Thank you, God, for the sun. Sure, it means that the night was really clear and it's freezing cold, but thank you for the sun. And in a month's time, gee, I'm going to be really glad of this cool breeze. So, Lord, thank you for the cool breezes. Thanksgiving helps us keep talking to God. What would it be like if, instead of collecting taxes and then paying out aged pensions, what if the government paired up every pensioner with a taxpayer or a group of taxpayers? So that, you know, the working household, once a fortnight, every second Thursday, they took an envelope of cash around to their assigned senior citizen, and they said, this is for you, here you go. What would that be like? Now, I'm thinking at least half of the people in the room are thinking like me. You're going, that would be really awkward. Tremendously awkward. Dennis thinks that sounds beautiful because he loves personal relationships. But it would be awkward, wouldn't it? You would know where your money was coming from. And you would need to say please and thank you. Now, I think that system has all kinds of opportunity for, because it's personal relationships, all kinds of opportunity for sin. I'm not advocating this plan. But it's the personal relationships, isn't it? It's a very different idea. That you would get your money not just as a direct debit appearing in your bank, but someone actually giving it to you. That you would need to receive it as a gift with thanksgiving. Paul says, everything God created is good and is to be received with thanksgiving. The other option is to wander about life in a surly mood, never saying thank you, taking everything for granted until eventually we can't really see the good in anything, and we fixate on everything that's wrong with the world and with ourselves. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at anyone here but me. That's me I just described. Ask my wife later. Everything God created is good and is to be received with thankfulness. Now, as we move on to my second point, I think my picture of receiving is a bit broken. I hear I just get to receive everything with thankfulness, and suddenly I've got the image of like the Roman banquet. I'm like reclining back on a sofa. People are bringing me grapes. There's some people fanning me, and I'm just receiving. I'm a taker. And takers are not workers, are they? But this passage tells us that the Christian life is hard work. Christian life is hard work. Verses 6 and 7 contrast a good minister of Christ Jesus with what he should be avoiding. You'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you've followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Now again, the truths of the faith, the good teaching, contrast with ideas that are not good. Made up bits of fake wisdom, empty stories, things that don't lead us to God. And these healthy teachings lead to healthy habits. They're to be followed. They're not just for teaching, they're for training. Train yourself to be godly. That's a practical thing. That's to do with hard and deliberate work. Listen to the link between ideas and work in the next verses. Verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Who was it who said hope keeps us in the game? Top marks, Diane. Hope. We've put our hope in the living God, and it's for this we labour and strive. This is the trustworthy saying. Now, we have hard work to do because of the state that our world is in. Our hope is for justice, and as we look around, we see injustice. As we look in the mirror, we see injustice. Our hope is that the world will be redeemed. So we have work to do because the world is broken. But this isn't the curse work from Genesis 3, where, yeah, well, the world's broken, and so you've got to sweat even to eat. No, we're not working just for survival. Christian life is hard work because we've put our hope in God. Christian life is hard work in hope. And that makes our hard work, I think, a positive experience. Our work is motivated by the fact that God is our rescuer. We've put our hope in God, our Saviour. And so our hard work counts. I don't mean that it counts in the sense that we're earning our salvation. No, God's our Saviour. But our hard work means something. It's given meaning because we know how things are going to be. We know that it's not going to be meaningless in the end. Our hard work is motivated because we can aim it at something. We can aim for justice knowing that one day justice will roll down like waters. We can aim for mercy knowing that God has given us mercy. We can be humble knowing that the King of Kings laid aside his crown and came down and was born as one of us and served us. Christian life is hard work in hope. So this morning, where is your hope? Where have you been putting your hope lately? What are you hoping for? I think this is one of the things that drags us away from Jesus. I hope to have enough money for retirement. I hope to be able to pay off my mortgage. That's a receding hope for many people in Australia. You're probably not hoping for a cruise on the Ruby Princess. I'll get rid of that. Some people hope for fame. Some people just hope for happiness. Plenty of people have been deeply unhappy as they've chased happiness over the years. God promises that he has undone the curse of sin and death. And yes, there is hard work now, but there's a promise that we can join him in perfect rest. Now that is somewhere to put your hope. And then, and only then, once you've got that lined up, then work hard. Know what it is that's worth putting your heart and soul and mind and strength into, and then do that. Now, the obvious illustration to use here is the one the Bible gives us, athletes. Paul told Timothy, train yourself to be godly. And the word he uses there, the word for train, is related to gymnasium and gymnastics. People go to the gym to train. I find this astonishing. They take a break from the office or the shop, they pay good money so that they can work, so that they can sweat, so that they can feel horrible. They labour and they strive, they wear ridiculous clothes, they work hard, and they work towards a goal. I think part of the reason that we see records fall at every Olympics is because athletes are no longer amateurs who just enjoy playing on Sundays and then go to footy training once in the week. No, they get up in the morning and their career, their life, maybe their family are arranged around their sport. Their diet, their psychologist, everything is all aimed at achieving the most that they possibly can in their sport. They're not amateurs anymore, they're professionals. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, do I like praying? Is that why I pray? Because, well, I like it. Do I like Bible reading? Do I like following Jesus? And am I an amateur at this? For me, is it just a few hours playing with the team on a Sunday and then maybe going to footy training one evening in the week? Or am I going to be a professional? I'm not happy with my prayer life. I'm not happy with how much I spend being thankful to God. I'm not happy with my Bible reading. I'm not happy with how well I talk to other people about Jesus. I'm also not happy with my abs. Now, if I tell you that, you immediately are going, well, hang on, there's something you can do about that, Alan. Yeah, but that's going to take hard work, isn't it? That's going to take discipline. That's going to take some kind of exercise and training, deliberate, aimed effort towards a goal. Well, hang on. Maybe there's something I could do about my prayer life. Maybe there's something I could do about my Bible reading. Maybe there's something I could do about my habit of not introducing Jesus into the conversation because it's a bit awkward and I'm not quite used to it. I'm not very good at it yet. Maybe I could get better. Am I going to stay an amateur or am I going to be a pro? The Christian life is hard work aimed at a goal in hope. Finally, and I shudder to say this, leaders set an example to the church. From verse 11, we have a whole string of orders from Paul to Timothy. And of course, the phrase "set an example" is in verse 12, but listen to all these commands. The first, ironically, is command. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. He doesn't leave much out, does he? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Are you getting the vibe? Timothy's not just supposed to sit around. Taking up from the previous point, there are a lot of hard work words here. Timothy is told to command and teach these things. And the link between telling people to do it and showing them how to do it is to show them how to do it, is to set an example. Our leader is Jesus Christ. Everyone else in the church is a follower. Amen. All of us are his disciples. So all of us need our disciplines. We all need to follow his rule and put ourselves under his discipline. No one is a different kind of Christian. All of us are the same as you are. There isn't, remarkably, some sort of special cocktail bar for the better class of Christian, for the prayer warriors who, because they're so fantastic at that, get let off, I don't know, committing adultery or theft or something. No, everyone needs to be following Jesus. And so leadership is not about me ordering you around, sadly. Leadership is about me and Dennis setting an example for you. And, I'm not letting you off the hook, you setting an example for those you lead, for those in your house, for those in your family, for your children and grandchildren. Chapter 3 talks about the church as the household of God. So a household model is what we need to be thinking about here. Think of how children learnt in Paul's time. How girls learnt up until just a few years ago. Cooking and sewing and cleaning and spinning and weaving and childcare with mum. Mum's doing, maybe grandma's doing, Auntie Ethel's doing, and the little girl is joining in and doing as well because she's got the example set for her. Think of the long line of mothers and daughters showing and remembering and doing it again. Our family, our household, is the household of God. Jesus spent 3 years, probably, with 12 disciples so that they would pick up the disciplines of what it was to be godly like him, so that they could pass it on, so that they could set an example for others. And we have put our hope in that living God, the Saviour of all people, and especially those who trust him and put themselves under his discipline and put in the hard work. Timothy was told, watch your life and doctrine closely, because in this way you'll save yourself and your hearers. Be an example. Now, being an example cuts both ways, doesn't it? I have to set an example for you. But that also means that Dennis and Archbishop Glenn and that saintly older Christian who you know, who you could never quite be as good as them, actual saints, I don't know, Mother Teresa, St. Francis of Assisi, all of them are examples for you. See, that's where it cuts both ways. Because all of us are supposed to follow Jesus. All of us are supposed to see other Christians and go, wow, they're doing really well. I should work harder at following Jesus. I should rest in the fact that I'm saved. I should rejoice that I'm part of God's family and that I can talk to him all the time, and that because of Jesus, everything God created is good and is a gift for me. But I ought to work hard. I ought to set an example for the other Christians around me. So for you, singular, please read 1 Timothy as being about you, not just about your leaders. Yes, it is about Dennis and me. You're right to hold us responsible. If we're not labouring for the right hope and if we're not showing you our progress, then the primary responsibility of this passage is on us. But it's on you too. because you're supposed to follow Jesus. Leaders are supposed to set an example for you to follow. Now, for you, plural, for yous, I want to ask us this morning, how are we organized as a family? Are we fostering relationships of example and working together, helping and learning and growing and achieving the mission that we're here to do? Are we doing that together? Are we showing people how? And are we passing that on? How could you offer to start something as a watcher and a learner, or as a shower and a doer? Because our church ought to be a family. Because our church, our family, is the household of God. So, everything God created is good. Cultivate thanksgiving. Practice it. Receive good things and say thank you to God. Put your hope in God's salvation and not somewhere else. And so work towards that goal. Train yourself to be godly. And foster relationships of example. Loving relationships of working together where we help and we learn and we grow in skill or in wisdom across our generations. Let's do this because we put our hope in God who saves us. Amen.
I have to say, I'm glad I came to church. I mean, I know it's my workplace, but it's just really, it was great to be here this morning, and I love listening to good stuff Alan has. We're about to have Holy Communion, and to prepare for Holy Communion, I thought we would, we will sing Jesus Paid It All. And I mean, Diane, by sheer, this is not organised, Diane used the word